before we start the Bible study, let's see what the Bible says about the Bible. Let's come to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Okay? 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Now, this is important. Now, what we have with this faithful version in English, translated into English, we have built upon all the good, accurate scholarship of godly scholars, because there are atheistic scholars who study the Bible and want to change it because they don't believe that it's the Word of God. Now, just mark this in your notes. The story of Balaam, the prophet from Pethor, who was hired by Balak to come and curse the children of Israel. The reason he did was because he knew that his country was designated by God to be taken over by the children of Israel and their nation expelled. So he sent to Pethor for the high priest, Balaam. Now, Pethor is another variation of the word Peter, because all the high priests of the pagan religions were called Peter. Now, there's a carryover into Catholicism. That's another whole different story. But it is essentially a repeat of what we have here. And a lot of people say, well, they don't believe the Bible, and we'll cover some of this a little later, because men wrote it. But the story of Balaam is very interesting. Here is a pagan high priest from Pethor, a big religious center right on the river Euphrates in Mesopotamia, which became Babylon. And of course, you know what the Bible says about Babylon and Babylon the Great. Okay? So Balak hired him, and Balaam even communicated with God to find out whether he should go or not. And God told him not to go, and Balak increased the amount of money so much that he just said, oh God, I've got to go. Let me go. So then he got his donkey and was on his way to go to Balak. And you know the story that the donkey saw an angel in front of him and bucked Balaam off. Balaam got mad. And the donkey talked, after he beat the donkey talked back to him, said, why are you beating me? So Balaam got there, and Balak was happy that he came. So Balaam told Balak, when he said, now, you're here to curse the children of Israel. And he says, I've talked to the Lord, and I can only say what the Lord wants me to say. Now, here's a man dedicated to Satan, okay, coming as an adversary to curse the children of Israel, whom God is about ready to bless. Balak doesn't want to lose his country, because he knows it's going to the children of Israel as part of the coming territory of Israel. So they get up on a mountain where they can look down and see the children of Israel camping in the valley, and they bring the bullocks and they bring the offerings, and then they slay them. And Balaam gets up, looks down on the children of Israel, and blesses them. And Balak is about ready to go nuts. He came back after blessing them and said, I hired you to curse him. Why did you bless him? And he said, I told you I can only do what the Lord will allow me to do. So let's go over on this hill, on top of the mountain, several little hills that were there. So they did this seven times, and he blessed seven times. And Balak was beside himself. See? Okay. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up for this reason. God used converted, inspired men filled with His Holy Spirit to write the Old and the New Testament, what became the Old and New Testament. A lot of people say, well, it's filled with errors. The truth is, when you get back to the original Hebrew for the Old Testament or the original Greek for the New Testament, it is not filled with errors. Why? The answer is this. If God is able to make a dedicated pagan liar tell the truth, when God wants him to tell the truth, don't you think that God is able to inspire humble men with his spirit to write what he wants them to write? The answer is yes. Another fact concerning the Bible, and that's why we have the commentary in the front of the Bible, we cover a lot of this. Okay? Another thing is that only 40 men were involved in writing the whole Bible. 8 of those were the New Testament. That was it. Okay? Now, you can read the commentary about the canonization of the Old Testament. You'll find it interesting. That is a summary. But canonization is this. Canonization means the official approved text. God used the priest Ezra after the Babylonian captivity, and he had an assembly of 120 priests and Levites, and they went through all of the writings. Now, there are other books in the Bible mentioned, such as the book of Jasher and the book of Enoch and so forth, the Chronicles of the Kings and so forth, that were not included. Now, why? Because God wanted the truth. Now, there were some, like the book of Enoch, that had some things in it which may be historically accurate, but were not inspired of God or inspired to be put into the canon. Okay? So, of the assembly, the 120 men, under the leadership of Ezra, they put together the Old Testament. And what they did with it was this. Because of rampant, wrong Jewish religion, Jewish-type religion coming out of Samaria, which you can read about in the commentary, Ezra rewrote and copied from the text that they wanted to include. The original Hebrew text was longhand, okay? So he wrote it in block. You know how you see the Hebrew letters? The block letters. This was distributed to all of the synagogues throughout the Persian Empire and wherever the Jews were scattered. So they had the official word of God. Now, let's read this, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Now, he's talking to Timothy. Let's go to verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things you did learn and were assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy writings. Now that's referring to the Old Testament. Okay? Now notice what it says. Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. See, so please understand, when the church first began, the only thing they had was what we call the Old Testament, see? But through Christ, using the Old Testament, plus the writings of the apostles, they could come to the knowledge of salvation. So what this does, this knocks into a complete cocked hat the notion that the law has been done away. The law and the prophets. Jesus said that it wouldn't be done away. Okay? Now notice what he says here, verse 16. This also includes New Testament scripture, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And I'm going through this before we discuss what we're going to discuss concerning the flood. Because there are many theories, many different things about the flood. Now, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, all scripture means each and every word, and that is in the original. Now, there are two forms of original. Now, here's what we need to understand concerning the writing and copying of the Old or the New Testament. The original is called the autograph, just like we have when someone writes a book and they want it autographed. Okay? A copy of that is an apograph. Now, apographs, if they are faithfully copied, have the same weight of authority as the autograph. Now, a translation is a little different. A translation is if it is faithfully translated to bring the meaning in a different language that was originally contained in the meaning of the autograph or apograph, then it also carries the same authority. So this is how you distinguish between which original text to use, which copies of the original text to use, and the final translation. Now, they have enough research to know that for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the script that is used in the received text for the New Testament and in the equivalent text for the Old Testament are correct. Then it's a matter of faithful translation. And that's what we have done, because they have been men who are not converted, have been very unfaithful with the Word of God. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does God-breathed mean? Well, it actually in the Greek means God-spirited. In other words, the Spirit of God inspired the writer to write what God wanted to be written. Okay? Is God breathed? So therefore, you see, when we look at some of these accounts, which we will in a little bit here, for the flood, these tell us an awful lot more than the guesses of atheistic historians, archaeologists, paleontologists, and so forth, okay? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for conviction, because, see, when you know the truth, you can have conviction. You know it is God's truth. You can stand by it. You know it's right, see? For correction, because we all need to be corrected, don't we? Yes, see? For instruction in righteousness, how we are to live, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Now, let's come back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's see what Peter writes about this. 2 Peter, very interesting. Let's pick it up here in verse 12 of chapter 1, 2 Peter. Now this is when Peter was old, and he knew he was ready to die. Now, what happens when you don't have anything written down? This is why God never used oral tradition. Those who say, well, it was orally transmitted, are entirely wrong. It was never orally transmitted. Why do they claim that? Why do they claim that? Because if they really understood that every word was God-breathed, and it was written when it was written, and that's why in the commentary we have the most accurate, based upon the best godly scholarship. What do I mean godly scholarship? I mean scholars who believed in God and believed in the Word of God versus scholars who were atheistic, didn't believe in the Word of God, and wanted to change the Word of God. Okay? That's the difference right there. Okay? So that we now know that the whole New Testament was written and canonized before the death of the Apostle John. And the Apostle John was the one who did the final canonization, probably with Andrew and Philip with him. Okay? So you can read all of that in the commentary. I think you find it very interesting. Let's pick it up here in verse 12. Therefore, I will not neglect to make you always mindful of these things, although you already know them and have been established in the present truth. For I consider it my duty, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by causing you to remember these things. So he wrote this epistle because they needed to have the facts that are in here. See? Verse 14, knowing that shortly the putting off of my tabernacle will come, even as our Lord Jesus has signified to me. But I will make every effort that after my departure you may always have a written remembrance of these things in order to practice them. Now I want you to see the wisdom of God in putting together the Word of God to preserve it. Look at all the different interpretations of the writings of men and laws of men that have nothing to do with God. How many people go to court and argue over it, fight over it? I mean, look at this latest thing that we have with the latest debate. It is known that Barack Obama did not call what happened in Benghazi a terrorist attack. He used a generic term to introduce his speech on the 12th of the month, 12th of September, to say that no act of terror will defer us from finding out who did it. Okay, now, that was a generic statement. So during the debate, what happened? How many saw the debate? Okay. Mitt Romney said, you didn't call this an act of terror. And he said, yes, I did. On the 12th in the Rose Garden. And Mitt Romney was incredulous and said, you called it an act of terror on the 12th? Yes, I did. And wasn't it interesting? Candy Crowley just happened to have the transcript. Taken out of context, he did use the word act of terror. See? Now look at the big controversy that this has already caused. See? Can you imagine the controversy over religion versus the truth of God if God allowed it to be transmitted verbally by oral transmission? And this is why the Catholic Church says, while it was 200 years before it was written down and we canonized the New Testament, no, they had nothing to do with the New Testament because John canonized it before he died around 99 to 100 AD, and that was 225 years before the Roman Catholic Church was formed. Hello? See? Okay. That's important. Now, what has the Catholic Church done because of that claim? They have reams and reams and reams of their own traditions, many of them contrary to the Word of God. Okay? And even in some of their catechisms, they say that we could preach the gospel without the Bible. Why even have the Bible then? See? Okay? So you see why it's very important that we understand what is going to follow here. And why God made sure that it was written. You go to the book of Revelation. In the first chapter, Jesus tells John, write. God wants it written. You know, it's just like if you have a dispute with someone and you have a contract and you don't have it written down and there are no witnesses, huh? And you go to court and say you have a claim, what will the judge say? Well, do you have it written down? No, I don't. Well, did you have any witnesses? No, we don't have any witnesses. Well, to the plaintiff, what do you say? He tells him. To the defendant, what do you say? Opposites. So this is why God did it the way he did. Now, notice what Peter wrote, because Peter was also involved in the Gospel of Mark and 1 and 2 Peter. All right? Verse 15. We'll read that again. But I will make every effort that after my departure you may always have a written remembrance of the things in order to practice them for yourself. Now, one other caveat here before we go any further. Peter did not know how long it was going to be until the return of Christ. And he did not realize how significant it was that this be written down and that God was inspiring him to do so. Okay? Here we are, almost 2,000 years later. Look at Christianity in the world. What have they done in 2,000 years by adding the traditions of men and the practices of men? Total confusion, because they don't believe the Bible and they don't follow the Bible, though they quote the Bible. All right? Now, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly concocted myths as our authority when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his magnificent glory. What is he talking about here? All right, we'll see. Because he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And this is the voice from heaven that we heard when we were with him on the holy mountain. All right? Matthew 17. Now, let's go back there because this is important. Have you had something happen in your life that was so powerful, that was so sure, that was, how should we say, burned into your mind that you knew that you would never deviate from that, huh? All right, let's read it here. Matthew 17, this is exactly what he's talking about here. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John. Now, just stop here for a minute. What does God say about witnesses? We've already covered this, haven't we? You can't convict anyone or prove anything by one witness. The Bible says two or three witnesses, so what did Jesus take with him? Three witnesses, okay? And brought them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. We'll see this as a vision. Now, just picture if you went up with Christ up on the mountain and here this great transfiguration took place. Boy, wouldn't that make an absolute lasting impression to you? Yes, it would. Now, notice. And his face shined as the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses represents what? The law. Elijah represents what? The prophets. And Peter was there. He was the only one that spoke. The other disciples were too afraid. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you desire, let us make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." All right, now stop and think about this for a minute. How many shrines have different religions made because of certain events or visions? A lot of them. All right? Did Jesus say, "Well, that's a good idea, Peter. You know, that's what we need to do. You're right on. That's a good thought." No, he didn't. And while he was speaking, a bright cloud suddenly overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces in extreme terror. So this was an absolute life-moving, life-changing experience. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be terrified." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Now, as they were descending from the mountain, Jesus said to them, commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." And they didn't tell anyone, okay? Then the disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah shall indeed come first and restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. That was John the Baptist. Okay. So this also tells us there's another Elijah to come at the end time as well. All right, let's go on. And they did not recognize him, but the authorities did not recognize John the Baptist as Elijah. But they did to him whatever they desired. In like manner also the Son of Man is about to suffer from them. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Okay? Now, come back here, 2 Peter, the first chapter. See. Now, how many disciples were there altogether? 12 original disciples who became apostles. One Judas was the betrayer. He was replaced with Matthias. All right. Now, verse 18, this is the voice we heard in the holy mountain. Now, what does he say this gives them authority for? We also possess the confirmed prophetic word. Now, what is that? What is the confirmed prophetic word? That's the message of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. That is telling us that what we have with the New Testament is confirmed and inspired by God. So he says, we possess the confirmed prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in the dark. Okay? The world is in darkness, right? The word of God is light, correct? Okay? The confirmed prophetic word which is written, all right? Until the day dawns, and that means until Christ returns, and the morning star rises in your heart, that means you're resurrected. Okay? Now, this also tells us he didn't know what any of these things would be, because Christ didn't tell him. I mean, how much enthusiasm would you have if someone said, well, here, go ahead and do this, and you really work hard, and you go to all the nations, and you preach the gospel, and oh, by the way, it's going to be over 2,000 years before I come back. Farewell. Lots of luck. I'll be with you. How much enthusiasm would you have? Okay. So notice how he finishes this, because this is tying in with the authority to write the scriptures and to canonize the scriptures. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture originated as anyone's own private interpretation. In other words, it's not, oh, I think this, I think that, I think the other thing, God put the thought in their brains. Now, if you believe that God is all-powerful, if you believe that God creates everything, can you then not understand and believe that God is capable of putting the words, though using the personality of the writer, into the mind of the writer to write what he wants written? Yes. See? Now, see how he ties it in with Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, and prophecy means that which God has inspired, okay, originated as anyone's own private interpretation, because prophecy, that doesn't mean a prophetic message. That means what God is giving to you to speak or write was not brought at any time by human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting, moved. The verb here has the meaning of like a sail. The writers were like a sail on a boat, and the wind comes and moves it. Okay? All right. Now, all of this is a prelude to looking at what is written concerning the flood. Because there are many theories. Many theories. Now, if you want an interesting experiment, get yourself, well, let's come back here to Genesis 6. Okay. If you, I'll bring it up a little bit later. But how many have watched the History Channel about Noah's Ark and how it was supposed to be on top of Mount Ararat? All right. That's not where it landed. The Bible tells us something different. So let's look at it here. We're not going to go through why the ark. We're not going to discuss that, but we're going to look at the ark and the flood when it came and what kind of disaster this was. Now, the next time, I've mentioned this before, but the next time you travel, especially if you get up in the mountains, look at the cuts where the highways are and look at the strata and ask yourself, how did it become that way? Hey, God did it. Now, if you want two interesting books to read, now, these are not going to be God-inspired books, but it's the examination of all the upheaval within the earth and using ancient historical writings to try and put it together. Those two books are called Ages in Chaos and Worlds in Collision. Now, just to give you a little tidbit to chew on, they found a strange rock in Antarctica. It wasn't like anything that was around there. So they brought this rock to test it because they have, actually, 24/7? Okay. Antarctica, they have a big facility that they have going all the time, testing everything. And they also have a telescope down there. And that telescope was the one that discovered that mother cluster of galaxies I told you about that was spewing out two new galaxies every day. And I still can't figure out how, to me, to be on the bottom of the earth and yet be right side up. Okay. But they found this one rock. And since they brought back soil from the moon, they had something to compare what this rock was because it wasn't like anything that was there. And lo and behold, here is a rock from the moon. Or was it from Mars? I forget which. Anyway, it was from one of the two. And Emmanuel Velikovsky is the one who wrote these two books. And he says that the solar system has been in chaos from time to time. And this is why the calculated Hebrew calendar is the way it is today, in order to keep the seasons intact. All right. Let's see what happened with the earth. The ark was built, finished, they got into it, God sent all the animals. And let's come down here. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, now notice, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Great, huge earthquakes under the ocean. Genesis 7, I told you 6, we bypassed Genesis 6, we're Genesis 7, verse 11. Beg your pardon. Okay. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, what does that mean? We don't know. But this was a flood that covered the whole earth. It's not like the atheist archaeologists say, well, it was just a local flood. Well, if it was just a local flood, then how do you account for the genetic study which comes back and they find that all human genes, that there was a real narrow window through which they passed? That had to be the family of Noah, and then it spread out from there. Okay? And the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this just wasn't a little misting. This was heavy rain, thunder, lightning, windstorms, upheaval of the earth. When the fountains of the deep were opened up, the continent sunk. We don't know what they were. So this is why we have now, you can go to the top of mountains and you can find fossils. Where did they come from? Okay. So that was quite something. On the same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wives, and three wives of his sons of them, entered into the ark. They all went in and so forth. Now, verse 17, the flood was upon the earth 40 days. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Now, this had to be a big barge, not with a round bottom, because those big waves would overturn it. Had to be a flat bottom, had to be a big barge that could survive all these waves. And I'm sure that God put some protection around it as well. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. No place left for the people when the flood started to run. You know they all ran for higher ground. You know they all struggled to get to the top of the highest mountain they could get to. So this covered everything. Now, we don't know all that took place. We don't know if when the fountains of the deep broke up that the mountains sunk down. Then after the flood was over, God raised them up again, changed the continents, but everything was changed. We don't know what this did to the earth and its orbit. Now, I bring this up, I'm ready to answer the question, where was the ark? Okay? The reason that I've taken this long is so that we can have trust in the Word of God to answer the question here. 15 cubits. Now that is 22 and a half feet at 18 inches a cubit. Do you think that would kill everything? Yes, indeed. All right. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll pick it up at chapter 8 when we get back. Okay? There we go.